This morning we're picking up in John's Gospel in chapter 9, where we left off last time. We finished chapter 8 last Wednesday night. So this morning we're in chapter 9. We're going to actually, Lord willing, cover the whole chapter, all 41 verses. And the message is entitled, "The Light Gives Light." The Light Gives Light. Now, earlier on in chapters 7 and 8, we were reading about Jesus going to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was roughly 6 months before Jesus would finally pay the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. 6 months later, after Tabernacles, was of course the Feast of Passover. But now Jesus, he's been at the Feast of Tabernacles. The day after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus made some amazing statements about himself. He claimed that he had the ability and the authority to forgive sins. He claimed also to have power to set people from sins. He then accused the religious rulers of being of their father, the devil, because they lied about him and they plotted Jesus' murder. Jesus claimed to be the one and only begotten Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, and whoever follows him will not be in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, as Jesus made these statements, the religious rulers were so taken aback that they finally accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, calling eternal God demon-possessed. Finally, they asked him what really is the all-important question. In chapter 8, verse 53, they finally said to him, "Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are?" This is really the all-important question that we need to answer. By the way, Jesus, who do you think you are? Not necessarily who do you think Jesus is. We live in a world that says, you know, "I believe in God." They'll even say, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in a God that will judge people. I believe that God is love, that Jesus forgives and forgets, and he embraces everybody of every which way they want to go. Jesus loves, accepts, embraces everybody." Well, they've created in their minds an image of Jesus that doesn't exist. And really, it's kind of strange that the creation, you and me, would determine who we think Jesus ought to be. Isn't that strange? Doesn't Jesus know who he is? You know, if we respect other people's opinions about themselves, don't we? I mean, we don't challenge a person for who they think they are. Why then would we do that with God? Why then does the world think it's okay to just decide, "Well, I don't like a God that says we need to be righteous and holy, that says we need to believe in Jesus, that says that we need to go his way or we're going to hell. I don't want to believe in a God like that. So I think he's this way or that way." Well, Jesus made it clear who he is. And the religious rulers, they couldn't believe their ears. And so they were asking, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" In verse 58 of John, Jesus declares the greatest of all of his I am statements. Notice in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly," verily, verily, in your old King James versions, "of utmost importance." Listen up, listen up. Double emphasis. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," who lived about 3,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, "before Abraham was, even existed, Jesus says of himself, 'I am.'" Right there, he is claiming to be the eternal God of the universe. He is claiming to be eternal God in a human bod, God in a body. And the religious rulers knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. That's why, and because they didn't believe him, in verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And that now brings us to chapter 9, where in verses 1 through 3 we read, who sinned? Who sinned? Whose fault is that? Who sinned? Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw, he beheld, he studied actually, kept looking at a man who was blind from birth. Later on, the parents of him will say he is of age, which means he was a fully grown, mature man over the age of 30. And from the beginning of his birth all the way up to this point, he had never seen anything or anyone. He was in complete darkness. But on this day, the light of the world was about to bring him into the light. So Jesus is studying this man, and the other disciples were with him. They looked at Jesus studying him, and the disciples decided to ask a question. By the way, not very tactful. The guy was blind, but he could hear. He could hear quite well. I remember years ago at our old church, we went on a men's retreat, and we had a guy in our group that was blind, and I was feeling a bit more squirrely than normal, and the person at the camp was, the director was talking about the different things, the different activities, and I said, excuse me, sir, we have a guy in our group who is blind, so you're going to have to speak louder. And he said, okay, well, first of all, and the blind man said, I'm blind, I'm not deaf. It was so funny. You had to have been there, obviously. It was great. It was fun. Take my word for it. So this man here, though, he's blind, but he can hear. And the disciples, within earshot, totally insensitive, they said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? I mean, and by the way, that wasn't the first time he had ever heard that. There was a tradition. It was a false belief. But it's a tradition that every physical sickness, every physical suffering is the absolute direct result of someone's personal sin, whether it be the parents or that person. There was even the twisted belief that a child could actually sin in the womb and suffer the consequences, misinterpreting what was happening in Rebecca when she had twins, you know, Esau and Jacob fighting within the womb. The Bible says they contended with each other. Oh, well, that's sin. Therefore, you can be a sinner in the womb. And so the disciples saying, well, who sinned? Was it the parents who sinned that made their kid blind? Or was it the kid in the womb that sinned and now he's, whose fault is it? It's a misinterpretation of what the Bible says. In Exodus chapter 20, the Lord gives a second commandment. He says, no idols, no idols. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, this verse has been misinterpreted as in the doctrine of generational curses, that if the parents sin, then the kids are going to suffer. Is that what this is saying? That if you bow down to idols, that iniquity is going to be visited to your children to the third and fourth generation? Does that mean that your kids are going to suffer? Not at all. Because notice in that next part there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, where he says, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so all you need to do is love the Lord. And regardless of what your parents did, it's not going to affect you. You rise above in Jesus Christ in all things. Jeremiah the prophet also debunked the notion of generational curses in chapter 31, verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, what the fathers did, the children will now suffer. But Jeremiah goes on to say, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, if you do wrong, well, your own teeth will be set on edge. You and I, we will suffer the consequences for our own sins, but those things will not be transferred on to our children. Most importantly, Jesus promised that whosoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. So he reversed the curse. And there wasn't even a generational curse. So when somebody talks to you about generational curses, just say, smile and, you know, say, bless your heart. It's not true. You're a believer in Jesus. You know, whatever ties you might have suffered are gone. And in this man here, the man who was born blind, Jesus makes it clear that it wasn't a matter of sin at all. Now this raises the question, why then do people suffer? Why is there sickness? Why are some people born with physical handicaps? The answer, it's not a good answer, but it's probably the best answer is we were born in sin. Conceived in iniquity, we were born into a sin-cursed world that is indeed headed for hell. We're part of the curse thanks to our forebears, Adam and Eve. When they sinned, death came to them and spread to all people, for as Romans says, because all have sinned. Now the disciples, though, they had grown up in the tradition of these religious rulers and their false doctrine, so they asked, well, who sinned, the man or his parents? Notice the response of Jesus. Jesus answered, verse 3, well, neither this man nor his parents sinned. So it's not a matter of sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So it's not a matter of somebody's sin caused this man to be blind, but he was born blind because it's an opportunity for God to work. So, you and I, instead of blaming other people for my problems, instead of saying, well, it was my parents' fault, poor potty training, that's it, that's what caused me to be like I am. Instead of blaming others for my problems, I need to remember that in every tough situation I face, it's not a time to find fault, but it's a time to see God work. It's a time for the light to shine and bring me and bring you into the light. Why do we suffer? Because it's time for God to work. And then in verses 4 and 5, the light of the world went to work. Notice verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one will work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Here Jesus, again claiming to be the light of the world, said he would do so until he, the light of the world, went down. Just like the sun goes down, it gets dark. Jesus says, I, the Son of God, am going down, and it will be the hour of darkness. In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they came to arrest him, the soldiers and all led by Judas, Jesus said, this is your hour, the power of darkness. The Son of God was going down. He was going to be tortured and then finally crucified and buried for a grand total of how many days? 3 days. And then the light began to shine once again. And today, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He says this to the church. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do you light a lamp and put it underneath a basket. How many of you ladies, or even you men, how many of you all like to burn candles? You burn candles in your home, you like the scent, yeah. Can you imagine lighting a candle and then putting a wicker basket on top of it? Be dumb. You have to call 911 pretty soon. Well, no one does that. And so Jesus is saying to the church, okay, if nobody lights a candle or a lamp and then puts a basket on top of it, it shouldn't be that Christians who are the light of the world are covering up their light. It shouldn't be that we don't speak up concerning the things of the kingdom of heaven. That when people are confused and they have no answers, that the church just kind of stands by and hopes that somebody else will say something. The world without Jesus, people without Jesus, wind up in eternal darkness. And God says that he has put the treasure, the gospel, in us, these human vessels, and we are to shine forth. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. You put it on a lampstand that it may give light to all who are in the room. Let your light, this is our homework assignment that Jesus gives us this week. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So witness through your works, through your actions, and through your words. Let the light shine. Don't let the darkness intimidate you. Shine the light of Jesus Christ. So he's working a work right now in this man who's been in darkness his whole life. Now Jesus is going to bring him into the light. And in verses 6 through 12, we read, blind no more. Blind no more. When he had said these things, he, Jesus, spat on the ground. Ugh. And then he, from that spit in the dirt, he kind of balled it up and made clay with the saliva. And then he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated, Siloam means sent. So he, and by the way, the pool of Bethesda was closer. Jesus made this blind man, and how did he get there? Did somebody lead him? Did he go by himself, kind of feeling his way? I don't know. Jesus told him, you go to the pool of Siloam, pass all these other pools there. In fact, at this time, there were many mikvaot. A mikvah is a ceremonial bath that the Jews established. They would wash their bodies and put on white robes and then go up to the Temple Mount. Plenty of sources of water at this time. Jesus says, no, you go to the pool of Siloam. He doesn't even tell him why. He says, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. Doesn't even say, and you'll be healed. Now, you and I, we'd say, oh, and then what? What's going to happen? And Jesus would say to us, just obey me. But I don't understand. Doesn't matter. Yeah, but it doesn't sit right with me. Doesn't matter. Just obey. Just obey the Lord. Yeah, but I need to No, you don't. I don't need to understand. All I need to know is, what does Jesus tell me to do? That's it. What's he saying? You know, it's interesting that, let me finish here. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is sent. And so he washed, went and washed, and he came back seeing. Wow. What a trip that must have been for him. First time, you know, when he first washed, what did he see? Maybe his hands. He saw the water. He said, oh, is that what water looks like? It's clear. I don't even know what clear meant before now. Maybe he saw his reflection. They're like, what? Who's that? Oh, and he's touching his face. Can you imagine? Everything brand new for him. How would you describe the color green to somebody who's never seen colors before? And this guy's seeing green. And he looks up, blue skies and white clouds and people. He's seeing everybody for the first time. He came into the light. He once was blind, and now he sees. And the way Jesus healed him, this is the one and only time he did this. Jesus healed people in many, many different ways. Sometimes he just spoke a word. Sometimes he was in one city and he said, go, your son is made well. And a city far away, the son was made well. Sometimes he touched the person. Sometimes the person touched him. Here he made clay with his spit. Here's the point. It's not about the method. It's about the Messiah. It's the God-man. Who heals as he wants, when he wants, however he wants. Still, though, the way that Jesus healed this man was unique, was different, wasn't it? I won't give an example, I won't show you a demonstration of it, but you know, and you're welcome. He spit in the dirt, made clay, plastered it over the guy's eyes. Then he said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. As we read, Siloam means sent. So the blind man was sent to sent by the one heaven sent. You track with me? The blind man was sent to sent by the one heaven sent. I should get a little something for that. Yeah, thank you. Ooh and ah, there you go. And then the man formerly known as blind, because he's not anymore. What are you going to call him, the blind man? No, you can't call him that anymore. The man who was formerly blind came back seeing everything and everyone for the first time. What a stir it caused amongst his neighbors. Therefore, verse 8, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "Yeah, this is he." Others said, "Well, he's like him. It can't be him." But he said, "I am he. It's me." Therefore, they said, "Well, how were your eyes opened?" And notice that he doesn't really talk about the how, but about the who. And he said, answered and said, "A man called Jesus." Now, this guy is going to get a progressive revelation of Jesus. First, he's the man Jesus. Later, he'll say he's the prophet. And then later, he's going to worship him as God. I sure hope you and I were all at that end point where we realized Jesus is God, and therefore he deserves to be worshiped. A man called Jesus, made clay. And he didn't say how. Made clay, anointed my eyes, and he said, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then they said to him, "Well, where is he?" And probably the first time he ever looked around to try to find anybody, he goes, "Well, I don't see him. I do not know." Notice in verse 11 that the man simply obeyed Jesus, which led to his healing. You know, I read this and I realize we need to obey Jesus, even if it seems that he's asking us to do something odd. Just obey him. Don't question. Submit. You know, it's not submission unless you're choosing to do something you don't want to do. Otherwise, it's just go along with it. It's not obedience unless we are willing to do something that we naturally don't want to do. And we are tested in this. What does Jesus want you to do? What does he want me to do? I don't feel comfortable doing it. Doesn't matter. Do it anyway. There is blessing, always, always blessing in obedience. Never in stubbornness. Never in rebellion. As Samuel the prophet told a rebellious king by the name of Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than offering the sacrifices of the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And according to the Bible, there's only two types of witches God will allow for: a dead witch or a sandwich. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. And so the Lord tells the man, you know, "I want you to go wash. I want you to pass by all these other sources of water. Go down to the sent pool. I'm sending you to the pool called sent because I'm heaven sent." And he did. And he was blessed. God help us to simply obey. The neighbors knew that a miracle had taken place, so they were like, "Oh, this is awesome. You know, the religious rulers need to hear about this. They're going to be thrilled, I betcha." I couldn't have been more wrong. In verses 13 through 34, on trial for being healed. I've been healed.
You're guilty.
Really? I'm on trial for being healed. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was this. Here's the problem. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The religious rulers were again angry because, according to their custom, healing a man constituted work. Healing a person violated the Sabbath. You could save somebody's life, but you couldn't do anything to promote healing until the next day. Oh, I'm sorry you have a severed artery. Hold on to it. Come back tomorrow and I will stitch it up. Sadly, it's the Sabbath day. I can't stitch you up. So Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath day, breaking that one tradition. Plus, Jesus spit in the dirt. And it was the Sabbath day. That was a problem. Why? You could spit on a rock on the Sabbath day, but you couldn't spit in the dirt. Because if you did so, the sides of the dirt would kind of come up. You would create a little furrow, a little row. Well, that was plowing. You can't plow on the Sabbath day. And so no spitting in the dirt. I'm not making this up, guys. This is what they believe. This is why religion is cuckoo. Because it comes up with rules and regulations that God never intended. And it makes a person become a slave to that which he was supposed to be free. And so you couldn't spit in the dirt. That's plowing. And then Jesus made clay. That's work too. Then he plastered it on the guy's, well, that's work as well. Man, he's plowing. He's working the dirt. He's plastering. He's healing. He broke at least four of the religious rulers' traditions on the Sabbath day. And plus, Jesus had healed another man on the Sabbath day not long before this. Boy, were they mad. So they brought this man to Jesus. Hey, I got healed today. What? It's the Sabbath. How did it happen? Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said, well, he put clay on my eyes. I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, well, this man, speaking of Jesus, is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, well, then how can this man who is a sinner do such things? And there was division among them. They said to the blind man, well, what do you say about him because you opened your eyes? And he said, oh, he's a prophet. This wasn't the answer they wanted to hear, so they decided to question the man's parents. They dragged them into the court. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. He'd been faking it for 30, 40 years, apparently. So they called the parents of whom he had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered them, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. He's over 30 years old. Ask him yourself. He will speak for himself. But his parents, notice John adds this commentary, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was the Christ, then that person would be put out of the synagogue. That's why, therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Now, being put out of the synagogue is not just being excommunicated. There is, within the Bible, the command for church discipline. If somebody is sinning, then the person who knows about it doesn't come to the church. They go to that person. Somebody does you wrong, here's what the Bible says you do. You go to, has somebody said an unkind thing to you? Has somebody said something about you behind your back? You don't come to the church. You go to that person. You try to work it out with them. If at that point they don't hear you, then you bring one or two others that, as Jesus said, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter may be established. So, And that if they work it out, great. But if not, Jesus went on to say, and if that person won't hear them, then you go tell it to the church. But if the person will not repent at that point, then the church officially tells the person they got to go. You're in rebellion against God, therefore you're not in fellowship with him, therefore you will not be in fellowship with God's people. That's church discipline in a nutshell. Now, it's not helpful when a person who goes through that process then finds acceptance and love and reception at another church. Because at that point, the person isn't learning their lesson. They're sinning and they're getting away with it, and that's wrong. And so we pray for unity among the church. Now, what we're reading about here is much more than even that. Being excommunicated from the synagogue meant that you were now shunned from all of Jewish society. Everybody knew who was kicked out of the synagogue. And all the shopkeepers, all the people who bought and sold things, they would have nothing to do with that person. They'd have to leave town. They would have to, try to scratch out a living somehow, some way. It became impossible for them to survive in society. So when these parents of this man were being questioned, they were afraid of being excommunicated, kicked out of society. That's why they felt it was better to keep quiet. Well, he's of age, you ask him. Sometimes you and I face similar situations, knowing that if we speak up, if we stand up for the truth of God's word, if we say, no, Jesus is the only way, then we're gonna get trouble for our efforts. But then we need to ask ourselves this important question. What's more important, pleasing man or pleasing God? In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and you and I have, even so we speak, not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. The gospel, the message of the gospel, Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins, rose from the dead 3 days later, now repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, else you'll go to hell. The gospel will convict one person to repent, but it will cause another to become hard-hearted. Even so, let it be. That's what the gospel does. And that's what we are to preach to people regardless, because God wants us to. And it's much more important to please God than to please men. So the Pharisees examined the parents. They weren't getting anywhere. They brought the formerly blind man back in to examine him. Verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, now you give God glory. We know that this man, this Jesus, is a sinner. But he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I can see. How are you going to argue with that? How could they argue with that? I was blind and now I see. And it was because of Jesus. Here's another question. How can anybody argue with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's the same thing. You have to commit intellectual suicide. Then they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Well, at this point, this man's getting a little tired and ornery. He answered, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples? I'm looking forward to meeting this guy. I like him. And then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Well, at this point, this man had had enough. He let them have it. The man answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he opened my eyes. Now we know, and this guy goes on to teach them truth. He tells these highly educated religious rulers things that they were ignorant of. For a formerly blind guy, this guy had a lot of insight. He says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. He says, first of all, God doesn't hear sinners. You know what? He's right. If somebody is practicing sin, they can pray all day long and God's not listening. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear you. So he said, well, God doesn't hear sinners, people that practice sins. That's true. But God does hear those who worship him and will answer them. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord. That's worship. Because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. God didn't hear sinners, but he hears worshipers. And so this man rightly concluded Jesus couldn't have been a sinner because he healed me. And then in verse 32, he gives them more facts. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, the religious rulers were so confused with facts and reason and logic that they just blew up. And in a blind rage, verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? How dare you? And they cast him out. He was excommunicated. But you know what? He came to Jesus. And I believe right now, as that man is in eternity, he's very good with the decision that he made to honor Jesus at the cost of being cast out. And in fact, in verses 35 and 38, we read about Christ and his cast-offs. Christ and his cast-offs. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. It's me, Jesus said. And then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. That word worship, I love it. It's the Greek word proskuneo. Pros means toward. Kuneo means to kiss. Worship is affection that we give to God. It's a sign of affection. It's an act of affection. We worship God in song, but that's just one part. We also worship him in giving him our tithes and offerings. We worship God by serving him and one another because we love him. It's an expression of love and affection to God, and that's what this man did. Now, in verses 39 through 41, we read that spiritual blindness is sin. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, like that formerly blind guy, and those who see, those religious rulers who claim to have such great insight, that they may be blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, then you would have no sin. But now you say, oh, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. In other words, those who claim spiritual insight apart from Jesus are truly blind. Not only blind spiritually, but they're even dead in their sins. Spiritually blind people do not see their sin. They think they're fine. But seeing spiritually means one recognizes that he or she needs a Savior. You know, when my eyes were opened, it was because I realized that I had fallen short of the glory of God. I was a sinner and I was going to hell. And finally, I heard from John chapter 3, a man preaching said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. And I realized I needed to be born again. I was blind before that. I thought, oh, I'm a good religious boy. I'm doing all the works that the church is telling me to do. I'm right on course. I've gotten these steps done, and now it's on to the next step. And right there, my eyes were open. You're a sinner, and you're headed for hell. You need to be born again. You must be born again. And finally, then I could see. Then I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and it all made sense. At this point, Jesus then continues to preach to the people. But the rest of his message continues in chapter 10. Now here in chapter 9, he declared, "I am the light of the world," proved it by giving light to a man who was in darkness his entire life. But in chapter 10, Jesus is going to say, "I am the door, the one and only door that enters into eternal life." So I encourage you to read ahead for next time. But here in chapter 9, again, we're seeing that Jesus is the light of the world and he gives light to all who believe in him. Again, whoever claims to have spiritual insight apart from Jesus is still in the dark. And sadly, they're still in their sins. And if they continue on and die in their sins, then they're going to spend an eternity in outer darkness. Whereas Jesus said, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But Jesus, the light of the world, gives light to all who will come and believe in him. Just like this man who was born blind, Jesus gave him light. And from that point on until our day, whoever comes to Jesus, regardless of the darkness of their lives, when they come to him, he gives them light. For example, there was a man who lived in the 1700s. His name was John Newton. He at one time was a wicked, drunkard, slave trader, but then turned into eventually a minister and an abolitionist. And he penned a very familiar hymn that many of us know and love. And in the lines, it goes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see." This morning, I'd like to close our service by singing that song together. So in a moment, we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing that song together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that you, Jesus, most importantly, are the very light of the world. And whoever comes to you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We thank you, Lord, that you open our eyes, Lord, that you give us sight, Lord, not just physically, but spiritually. We see. Lord, we see the problems in this world and we see the solution. It's the love of Jesus Christ. People repenting of their sins and believing in you. And then we who are already forgiven, that we would truly, truly, truly love one another. There's the answer. Thank you, Lord, that now we see. And Lord, we're looking forward to your return. We're looking forward to the day when we get to see you face to face. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until then, there's work to do. There are people we know who are in spiritual blindness. There are people, Lord, loved ones, who if they died right now, they'd go off into outer darkness forever and ever. And Lord, you positioned us into their lives for the purpose of sharing the truth, of shining the light of Jesus upon them. Lord, may we not be negligent in your calling for us. May we not put a basket over that light, but may we shine forth as you have called us to do. As you have done for us, Lord, may we be used of you to do so for others. But thank you, Lord, that we were once blind, and through you now we see. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. I haven't said it in a long time, at least not on purpose, but let's all stand for a closing song.